Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. We'll be looking tonight at verses 12 through 17. Oh, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Let's stand, if you would, for the reading. The writer here, writing to these Christians, he says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews and for once again being able to return this evening to consider this passage. Pray you guide the preacher and that you would teach us your word tonight. Lord, we desire to know your truth. So we look to you for your help and your blessing with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice here that our passage begins with the word therefore. And as I'm sure you've heard before, when we see the word therefore, we have to consider, what is it therefore? Well, it indicates that what follows is the result of what preceded it. In other words, we have a cause and effect relationship. Because something has happened, something else is a result. So what is the cause here? What is the result? Why should we lift up our drooping hands and so forth? Well, if someone is walking around with drooping hands, probably their shoulders are slumped and their head may be hanging down. It's a picture of a disheartened, a discouraged person. Now, these Christians to whom this pastor was writing were discouraged. They were disheartened because of the harassment, the suffering, and the persecution that they had been experiencing because they were Christians. They had become Christians. They were discouraged and downcast. They were wavering in their commitment to Christ. They were considering returning to the old, comfortable, socially acceptable Jewish religion. So why go through all this suffering for Jesus Christ? Is it really worth it? Well, our writer, throughout this book, as we have seen, has been giving them a number of very strong reasons as to why they should not turn back from following Christ and why they should indeed be committed to the Son of God. Why go back to an obsolete and dying way of worship when the perfect, the fulfillment, has come? Why go back to a liturgy of worship which only outwardly removes sins and which offers no true cleansing from the defilement of our human transgressions? Why go back and look to the blood of animals to cleanse us from sin, when it's only Jesus, the Messiah, and His death, and His precious blood shed on the cross, which truly and actually removes all sin from His people for all time. Why return to driving to a Model T? A Model T Ford, when you could drive a Super Duper 2014 Ford Explorer? And why use a kerosene lamp to light your house when you can flip a switch and turn on the electricity? Why go back to using an old-fashioned typewriter when you can use a word processor on your computer? So, what is the reason that they should lift up their shoulders and their slumping hands? It's because of what we've seen in the previous verses. That their suffering that these people have been experiencing is strong evidence of a loving father's discipline of his children. Children who are disciplined by their earthly fathers are blessed because the father cares for his children and loves them enough so that he's not going to ignore their bad behavior. He's not going to sit there in silence when he sees them going astray. He's going to call their attention to how they have disobeyed him, and he's going to administer discipline to them for the purpose of behavior modification. He doesn't want them to grow up to be wild, disobedient, rebellious children, but on the other hand, children who exercise self-control, obedience, and submissiveness to their parents and to others in authority. He wants them to grow up to be honorable and useful citizens in the community, not lawbreakers or criminals. So these Hebrew Christians should take heart in the midst of their sufferings, because their sufferings are a manifestation of the Heavenly Father's love and care for him. Perhaps the Spirit of God would have said something to them like this: "Take heart, beloved ones, for your trials and your sufferings and your persecutions are a sign that you are deeply loved by God Himself. You didn't realize it because you're so accustomed to sinful thinking and living. You didn't realize how much you needed this divine chastisement, but God did. He knows your heart. He knows you better than you know yourselves. He knows exactly what you need to conform you into His image, to cause you to grow up and mature as a Christian. So, God has administered to you the perfect prescription for your case, so that your Christian character will be matured in exactly the direction He wants it to grow. Now, the medicine of divine discipline that the Heavenly Father, who happens to also be the great physician, will administer to you is the perfect dosage. It's not too strong to overwhelm you. It's not too weak to be ineffective. But it is just right, just what you need. You don't know the dosage that you need, but He does. He's been giving you the regimen that is perfectly suited to your personality and your background so that your Christian life will be pruned of those dead and useless branches and made ready to continue to grow new branches of Christian character so that you are strong and vital and full of sap and strength. This is a divine work in your life. Though it is extremely difficult for you, yet it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, as it says here in verse 11 of chapter 12. So, my friends, do you see what is happening to these people? Their experience is similar to your experience. I just want to mention about divine discipline now in a general sense, because I think it might be helpful in the light of the divine discipline that these Christians were suffering. They were suffering specifically because they had left Judaism and converted to Christianity. But if we consider divine discipline in a more general sense for all of us, there's really no difference between them and us, except 2,000 years of history. Human nature has not changed. God has not changed. God's ways have not changed. His love for His people has not abated. And the heavenly prescription that He has for His people, for maturing them, has not lessened in its perfect application. Perhaps you've been suffering the disciplinary hand of God in your life. If you have, know this, that there's someone on the throne of heaven who has your best interest in mind and wants you to mature as a Christian more than you probably really want to be mature. But He knows you. He knows you need it, and He knows exactly how to bring it about. God is sovereign over your life, and He is directing it according to His plan for His own glory and for your ultimate good. Have you been suffering the disciplinary hand of God? If you have, be encouraged. Because this is a sign that God loves you. That your heavenly Father deeply loves you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Nor will He be slack and irresponsible in failing to administer to you the divine discipline that you need. I think the book of James in chapter 1 is relevant here. James writes, chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So there's most definitely a purpose in the trials that we undergo. And contrary to human thinking, instead of being depressed when trials come our way, the Bible says this amazing thing, and I'm always amazed when I read it. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when various trials come your way." Well, that takes some supernatural help, the grace of God, to rejoice in trials, but we can do it. Well, however divine discipline comes to us, whether it's because of persecution, as in the case of these Christians, or for some other reason in the divine plan of God for bringing us along the road of Christian maturity, it is a manifestation of the Father's love and His concern for us. And therefore, this divine discipline should spur us on to being obedient and pleasing to God. In one specific way, we're going to look at several specific ways. By spurring us on, by enabling us to exercise ourselves in pursuing holy living. Now, what do I mean by holy living? I mean pursuing a lifestyle which is separated from the world's way of thinking and acting and becomes more and more the way God use life, the way God would have us think, the way the Lord would have us make decisions, and the way He would have us relate to other people. There is a godly way to live our lives. And there's an ungodly way to live our lives. Ungodliness is sin and evil. It's contrary to the will of God. It is displeasing to God. But holy living is a way of living that is in conformity to the Word of God and seeks to imitate and replicate in our lives the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to grow in holiness is to grow more into conformity with the character of Jesus Christ. We can ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would Jesus' attitude be toward this person? Am I responding as Jesus would respond in this situation? Well, our text today, verses 12 through 17, outlines several areas of personal holiness that we should grow into because of this. Because our Heavenly Father loves us, and He loves us enough to orchestrate the circumstances of our lives so that we experience His corrective discipline and therefore grow in Christian maturity. It's not pleasant, that's for sure, to be under the hand of God's discipline, but it is necessary, and it's really a great blessing, not only because it moves us along the road to Christian maturity, but it's evidence of the loving care of our Heavenly Father. And what is worth more than that? Well, the child who is switched on the back of his bare legs because he ran across the street without looking may think that his father is mean for switching him. But his father has switched him because he loves him and wants him to learn to look both ways before he crosses the street. Well, let's look at some of these exhortations in this passage for growing in personal holiness, for growing in conformity to the character of Christ. Well, first of all, in verse 12 and 13, I see as sort of a general exhortation to discourage Christians. We've looked at this. Here's a picture of a runner or a person on pilgrimage. And the journey is long, and there have been discouragements along the way. But a pilgrimage is an endurance race. And remember, one of the main exhortations in this letter that we've seen is that it is an exhortation to Christians to endure the hardship of the journey. So, when the journey is long and it gets tough, what should we do? Give up? Quit? Throw in the towel? Well, how can we do that? If we know that our suffering does not mean we've been abandoned by God, but instead, His all-wise and loving plan is in the process of maturing us. So we can look at it from this perspective, we can be encouraged and we can take heart. We can gird up our loins and recommit and refocus and pursue the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it. I remember when I used to run cross country, and we were taught to do this. You know, usually when you run a cross country race, 2 or 3 miles, it's on a golf course or a city park. And there's usually hills, unless you're down in Houston where it's totally flat. But like in Austin at the golf course there, there were some little hills. And so we were taught when you approach a hill, instead of slowing up and conserving your energy, you tuck your head down and you move your arms faster and you run up that hill with increased energy. You use more vigor than you would use on a level stretch. So, when we face hardship as a Christian, a good strategy is not to slow down, not to backtrack, but to pursue the challenge, to pursue the hardship, to tackle it, to conquer it. Now, how can we do this? It's only by the grace of God and the strength of Christ, no doubt. But after all, what kind of battle are we in? We're in a spiritual battle. And so we battle with spiritual weapons, not with worldly weapons. What are the spiritual weapons that we fight the good fight with? It is the Word of God, the Bible. It is prayer. It is congregational worship. It is personal worship in the home. It is fellowship with God's people. It is receiving the godly counsel of the brethren. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. These are the spiritual weapons that we use to fight the good fight of faith. These are the weapons that we must have in order to endure the journey, to make the pilgrimage to the end. Well, he says, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, kick the rocks out of the way. Somehow, keep going. And then in verse 14, he says, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. I think this exhortation is especially appropriate when we consider the context of this chapter. Now, remember, if we go back to verse 3, it says, consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So Jesus endured hostile people that were opposed to him, that were breathing out fire against him, that wanted to eliminate him. But what was Jesus' reaction? At one point he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so these Christians had experienced something similar to what Jesus had experienced, though not as intense, of course, the hostility of people against him because of their Christian faith. So, what do we do when people are against us? When they harass us because of our Christian faith, we still strive for peace with everyone. This kind of reaction is what it means to react in a holy way. It's not a worldly way. It's not how the people of the world react to those who harass and abuse them. They respond in kind, usually returning evil for evil. Vengeance. Some parts of the world, it's just so terrible to see the hatred and the vengeance that people pour out on one another. That's the way the world operates. But for the Christian, it's not so. Even those who are our enemies, we must treat them with kindness and courtesy and consideration. Well, how is it that we can treat people, even our enemies, so graciously? It's because we're living in the atmosphere in the kingdom of God, in the love of our Heavenly Father. It's because of divine discipline. The evidence of our Father's love. The knowledge that He loves us. That we can strive for peace with everyone. And secondly, the second exhortation here is to strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, you know, this is a very serious command here. In other words, it's saying that if we don't have holiness, we're not going to see the Lord. We're not related to the Lord in a saving way. So holiness is no small matter, it seems to me like. In fact, it's crucial. Without it, we cannot see the vision of God. The vision of God is equivalent to salvation. Well, why is holiness so crucial? Well, I think it's because the whole reality of holiness encapsulates this divine nature of God that amazingly is placed in the hearts of His people at regeneration. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, because of lust, as the older translation says. So, it's amazing that sinners can partake of the divine nature in some way. How has this come about? It's by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So we must have this regeneration of the Holy Spirit who comes into our hearts and frees us from our corrupt, sinful nature that is separated from God. And so we partake of His holiness. We must have His holiness in order to see God. We must have His Holy Spirit within us. This is the only way we can be holy. It doesn't mean we're perfect like God, but it means we have the power and the potential there to grow and become more and more like Christ as we learn the Word of God and our minds are conformed, our thinking is conformed more and more to the Word of God. Well, and this human experience of holiness is only possible because of what's happened in human history. The Son of God died on Calvary's cross to make us holy. This is exactly what the book of Hebrews says. For example, in Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified, that is, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So it's because of what happened on the cross that we are made holy. That we are made the sons and daughters of God. Partake of His divine nature. Not that we are God, but His Holy Spirit comes within us to work within us, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, there's a third exhortation here. It says, verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." See to it. See to it. Now this can be translated as William Lane says in his commentary, watching continuously. We as the church need to watch continuously for one another. This is a community affair here, not just the pastors. But we're to watch continuously for the brethren for three things. So that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So that no root of bitterness arises among us. And so that no one becomes immoral or godless. He says here, verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Well, what does this mean, to fail to obtain the grace of God? William Lane offers a suggestion that he's talking here about carelessness. Persons who are Christians but who become slack in their commitment to Christ, and they slip away. They fail to take advantage of all the grace of God. But we need to watch out for one another and see to it that none of us falls back from the grace of God. And secondly, we need to watch continuously for one another that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Now, bitterness comes from unforgiveness often. And it not only affects the person who is bitter and unforgiving, but it affects other people also. So these are things we need to watch out for, to avoid, and to seek to help one another to avoid them. And then, thirdly, we need to see to it, we need to watch continuously that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Why was Esau unholy? Well, he sold his birthright for a single meal. You remember we read it earlier in the service this evening. He came in one day and he was starving. And his brother Jacob had prepared a stew. And he was so famished. He had to have that food. And so his brother Jacob said, "Well, yeah, I'll give you the food. You sell me your birthright." And so Esau, being foolish, did that. And then it says in verse 17 that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He regretted what he'd done. He wanted to reverse what he'd done, but it couldn't happen. It was too late. The deed had been done. Now, you know, this is a common experience that I think all of us have done probably many times in our lives. We've been like Esau. We have desired the fulfillment of the craving of the flesh and forfeited something much more valuable because we let the craving of the flesh supersede everything else. So this is acting in a godless way to allow the desires of the flesh to take precedence over other things that are more important. William Lane writes this: a godless person is one who allows his appetites to dictate his desires and behavior. He is godless because he enthrones his appetites as God. That's what Esau did. The only thing he cared about was to satisfy his hunger. Now, he wasn't going to die. He could have held off for a while. But he had to have that food. So he gave up his birthright for one meal. And he regretted it ever since. How many times have you and I been in a similar situation where the desire of the flesh guided us, drove us? We didn't use our head. We didn't think about God. We didn't consider the will of God, the commandments of God. But we succumbed to the appetites of our desire to be satisfied. Now, this is a very common sin and a very dangerous sin. And it's one that we're not exempt from as Christians. We have to be on guard for this kind of sin. And so we need to watch continuously over ourselves and over one another. Well, Why do we need to follow these exhortations to holy living? It's because we have a Heavenly Father who loves us. And even though we may be suffering divine discipline, it is only a sign of His love and care. Therefore, knowing that He loves us and cares for us re-energizes us and re-encourages us and gives us the desire, the strength, the motivation to live a holy life. Now, I just want to mention there's another motivation for living, for holy living, besides the realization that our Heavenly Father loves us. And that is in what follows, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Another reason for holy living. It says here in verse 18, for, in other words, because, in other words, you need to strengthen yourself for your pilgrim journey. Be at peace with everyone. Grow in holiness. Do not despise the grace of God, but take advantage of the grace of God. Don't let bitterness arise in your heart. Avoid sexual immorality or fulfilling the desires of the flesh contrary to the will of God. Do all this not only because you realize your Heavenly Father loves you, but because, and He talks about the coming kingdom. You've come to Mount Zion, verse 22. You've come to Jesus, verse 24. And then verse 28. You've come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see, it's because not only that our Heavenly Father loves us, and this is evidence in divine discipline that we all experience, but because of the coming unshakable kingdom that awaits us. These are like Alpha and Omega in this particular passage, two reasons why we should pursue holy living. Because of the love of our Heavenly Father revealed in the divine discipline that we all experience, and because of our knowledge given through the revelation of the Word of God of what's coming in the future. The revelation of the unshakable kingdom of Christ when He returns and receives us unto Himself. So we have strong reason to pursue peace with all men, to pursue holiness, to avoid ungodliness, and so forth. We have a God who loves us, who's looking out for our good, and who is bringing us into His unshakable kingdom. So let us follow Christ. Let us worship Him. And let us pursue holiness by His grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that even though we do experience divine discipline, that this is not a reason for us to be discouraged, but a reason to take heart. Help us to take heart, Lord. Even when we're experiencing Your discipline. And Lord, we're thankful that there is a kingdom that You have prepared us for, that You are preparing, that You are leading us to, that You will bring us to, an unshakable kingdom. Because of these two great realities, Lord, help us to pursue godliness and holiness that we might live out Your word in our lives more and more, that we might partake more and more of Christ's holiness, that we might reflect His character. We ask with thanksgiving in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.